Welcome to Holy Unhappiness, conversations about the expectations we have of what the life of faith will feel like. I'm your host, Amanda Held Opelt, author of the book Holy Unhappiness, God, Goodness, and the Myth of the Blessed Life. Each week, I'll be speaking with writers, pastors, artists, and friends about the myths we believe about the good life. Together, we'll reimagine what blessing can look like if we are willing to look beyond our culture's definition of happiness and success. Welcome. I'm glad you're here. Welcome back to the podcast. We are well into our Advent season now. We've had a lot of snow here in Boone. It's very cold. Our Christmas tree is up. We're very proud of our Christmas tree farms here in Western North Carolina. My whole family went to a farm 2 minutes from our house. We picked out our tree, and of course, the ornaments have been rearranged by my kids about half a dozen times already. So we are in week two of Advent, and week two of Advent is traditionally focused on the theme of peace. Now, peace as a concept is something I have had a lot of complex feelings about, maybe because as a person who has struggled my whole life with anxiety, peace, or at least the feeling of peace, has often felt really elusive to me. Peace kind of seems to be this promise of scripture that God didn't really deliver on for me, or at least not in the way I expected. And so to unpack this notion of peace, this concept of peace that Jesus and the apostles talk so much about, I wanted to invite a pastor on who has recently written about Jesus's teachings on peace in the Sermon on the Mount in a new book. Pastor Rich Velotis is the author of the recently released book, The Narrow Path. Rich is a Brooklyn-born lead pastor of New Life Fellowship, a large multiracial church with more than 75 countries represented in Elmhurst, Queens. Rich graduated with a BA in pastoral ministry and theology from Nyack College, where I found out on this interview, we were talking beforehand, we overlapped 1 year. I spent my freshman year at Nyack College, so we probably passed each other in the hallways at some point. But Rich went on to complete his Master of Divinity from Alliance Theological Seminary, and he is the author of 3 books, the award-winning The Deeply Formed Life, Good and Beautiful and Kind, and then his most recent book, The Narrow Path. He and his wife, Rosie, have 2 beautiful children and reside in Long Island, New York. Please stay tuned. I think this is a really beautiful conversation. Pastor Rich Velotis, thank you so much for coming on to the podcast. I know you're busy. It's a busy time of year. It's really generous of you to come on and have this conversation with me.
Amanda, thank you for the kind invitation. Look forward to a good conversation with you.
Yeah. So, you know, I loved the book. I really mean that. I know people often say, oh, I loved your book, But I really, the Sermon on the Mount to me is one of the most captivating portions in all of scripture. And so I go into a book about the Sermon on the Mount with pretty, you know, high expectations, I guess. And you really did such a beautiful job. I was telling my husband, it's like you say a lot of things in that book that I already know, but in a way that was precise and concise and fresh, such that it was like I was reading the sermon for the first time. So it really, I know it's a lot of work to write a book. So thank you for the labor that went into it. What was it like writing a book on this kind of one of the most widely read passages of all of scripture?
And not just widely read passages, so many books that have been written on the Sermon on the Mount. So it's daunting, actually, thinking about any contribution that I can make in this particular space. And so thank God for good editors, because the way the project began to change as the first revision started coming in. But I think so it was daunting on that end, but it was daunting as well as I'm trying to live and practice the words of Jesus. And so there were plenty of moments as I was writing that my heart was truly convicted and wondering, wow, this is a hard way. And at the same time, it's a way that leads to a spaciousness that my soul really yearns for.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, sometimes people ask, like, why do writers write? Or even why do pastors preach? It's like, I need the accountability. I actually need to be preparing a sermon, you know, once a month, or I need to be writing just because I need to keep my own feet on that path. And like the discipline of study, the discipline of writing really helps keep those things in the forefront. You know what I mean?
Absolutely. Yeah. I mean, it's one of the gifts that it's as a preacher who preaches almost every week. The challenge is I can just go through the motions of like, okay, I'm just cranking stuff out. But I think when my heart is in a really good place, the stuff I write, the stuff I preach emerges out of, I really mm-hmm. need to be grounded and anchored in Jesus. And so that's thankfully what this book afforded me as I wrote it.
So the big secret is I invited you on here to talk about the concept of peace for Advent. It's the theme of week two, but that is in part because I am scheduled to preach on the concept of peace here in the next week. And so I'm really just hoping that maybe I could take everything you said, maybe take a transcript of everything you shared today and type it out. And that can be my sermon. And I'll definitely give you credit, of course.
Well, I'm always looking for an opportunity to borrow and be blessed in the process there. So, yeah.
This is the family of God. We share all things. But before we dive into this term peace, this concept of peace, I wanted just kind of from a broader perspective, your book, The Narrow Path. How do you think people have kind of misunderstood Jesus's image of the narrow way, of the narrow path in Scripture?
Yeah, you know, it seems to me that the standard interpretation of the narrow and the broad way is relegated to kind of after-death realities. Mm-hmm. And so the life to come. And so if you're on the narrow path, that basically means if you follow the logic, there's not a lot of people that are in heaven. And boy, there's a lot of people in hell. And so it's usually a very myopic and very limited view of what Jesus means there. I do believe that our actions, our decisions today have eternal ramifications. But I think the emphasis, the accent that Jesus places on the narrow and the broad way is not necessarily about the life to come, although there it extends to that, but the emphasis was on the here and now. And so when Jesus tells us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, the narrow path is really about not so much who is going to be in heaven when all things are settled, but more so who is going to subject and surrender their lives to a particular way that on the outside looks very restrictive, looks very constraining, but actually leads to a kind of spaciousness that our souls really long for. Which the dangerous part of saying this is, if we look at the narrow and the broad way in that context, in terms of life right now, there are a lot of Christians that are on the broad way because they are not, and I say this for myself as well, there are times where I am not ordering my life according to the teachings of Jesus and living accordingly. So for me, that's the big misunderstanding of narrow and broad, and then the invitation to what does it mean to follow Jesus here and right now on this narrow path, which is really the Sermon on the Mount.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, and I think for me, the Sermon on the Mount has always been Jesus subverting our understandings of the culture's common understanding of all kinds of things, of blessedness, of prosperity, of goodness. You spend quite a bit of time at the beginning of the book talking about this concept of blessedness. Mm. And when Jesus is talking about being blessed, it seems like he's not primarily describing emotions or feelings, right? I mean, it's a heavy ask to say, define blessedness according to Jesus. But I'd love for you to talk a little bit about what it means to be blessed and maybe how, as we delve into peace, is peace a feeling or is peace something else?
you know, with blessedness, it's very easy to, yeah, to restrict the concept of blessing to the things that I receive, the favor that is mine in a very observable, empirical, measurable way. But I think blessedness, you know, some translations, this is where it gets tricky, right? Because some translations say happy, some translations say fortunate. I think the ultimate blessed life is a life that is lived in deep alignment with God. That is a life that is truly blessed. One that's marked by alignment, communion, integration with the life of God. Now, on the outside, that might not necessarily come across as blessed. But when you look at the teachings of Jesus, you know, he says a lot of things that sound confusing. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. It doesn't seem like mourning and meekness should be classified as blessed states. And yet for Jesus, these are words that describe what alignment with God looks like. And to your point, to your question as well regarding peace, it is very easy to regard peace as a personal, emotional state of being. Now, I do think there's room for that. I mean, some passages, you know, in Philippians 4, for example, when Paul says, you know, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guards your heart and mind in Christ. I think there's something spiritual that enables us to live with a sense of, if I can use like some psychological language, a level of self-regulation, a level of at-oneness, a level of wholeness. But I think more so when Jesus talks about peace, he's talking about the Greek word for it is eirene, the Hebrew word for it is a shalom. It's this life of wholeness, of integration, that every aspect of my life is being offered and surrendered to God. And so there is continuity, there's congruence, there's integrity. And then I think what comes with that is a sense of emotional at-ease-ness that we can live with. But peace in the words of Jesus, I think, is far more than an emotional state. It really speaks about the wholeness of our lives when surrendered to the reign in the kingdom of God.
Right. It's all a bit paradoxical, right? It's like this narrow way that presses in on your own agenda, presses in on your pride. But it's also a burden that is easy, a burden that is light.
Maybe
because when we walk in that whole, I mean, I've heard shalom described as, you know, peace with God, peace with yourself, peace with others. When we're walking in that that wholeness, that peace, then there is a you're right, an internal sense of emotional regulation, I think, that can come with that, you know.
You're saying it well. I mean, at God, ourselves, humanity, creation, I mean, all of these things when working together, that's the kind of peaceful life that Jesus invites us into.
But that is not something I see around me very often, particularly in the world we live in. I don't know. We discovered prior to getting on and hitting record that you and I are about the same age, about the same generation. I'm trying to decide, like, are things really more vitriolic? Are things really more, is there more dissent in just the general zeitgeist of American culture than there was when I was like in high school, when I was a kid? It feels like there is. Maybe that's just our online discourse. I don't know, but peace does not seem to be the way right now, right?
Yeah. To your point, I do think there is something nefarious around the levels of technological advancement that we've experienced in the last 15 years. And, you know, Neil Postman, I wrote a book called Technopoly. This is a guy who was writing about not just the gifts, but the dangers of technology in the early 90s, late 80s. And he was writing about, like, technology is going to take us places that if we're not careful, it's going to cause some significant challenges and problems. And I think what's happened in our day, specifically because of social media, because of, you know, what Thomas Friedman would call the democratization of technology, where everyone has a voice, everyone can say something. There were times, there was a day, maybe in 2006, maybe, where I didn't know what everyone thought about every subject. And so, I mean, what a beautiful moment that was, where I was not subjected. And listen, and I have offered my own way too many opinions as well online. So I do think because of the advancements in technology, what has been revealed more than anything, I think. Now, at the same time, is this more than just a revealing? Does technology more reveal? Mm-hmm. Does it create? Yeah. I do think there's something there as well, because I do believe that social media technology is a power and a principality, mm-hmm, mm-hmm. In the language of like Ephesians 6. And powers and principalities are these nefarious forces that exist to deceive, to divide, to depersonalize. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And these things show up in individuals, ideologies, and institutions. And I think the platform of social media creates in many respects, not just reveals. And yeah. So there's something for sure at work that's compromising our peace.
Right. And it's so tricky, right? Because there are ways in which social media has created these platforms by which we call wrongdoing to account in ways that we actually couldn't before. And yeah. There are some ways in which I feel like the church has benefited from people in the margins, their voices being amplified to some degree so that they can talk openly about abuse in yes. the church, or talk openly about just very difficult things in the American origin story that yep. maybe just wasn't getting that much airtime because institutions were not allowing those stories to come through. So it can be a gift, but it's almost as if our virtue has just not caught up. Like our practices of virtue have not caught up with what social media demands of us, if that makes sense.
Yes. You know, it's a great point, because there is gift and there is shadow. And yeah. I think the gift is, for far too long, people have not been able to lift their voice and name particular things. And that's the gift. We're able to raise our voice and say something is wrong, and yeah. we have to name it. And I want to speak on behalf of people who might not be able to do so. And at the same time, and this is the danger, isn't it? Why we need like the Sermon on the Mount, mm-hmm. yeah. because I could be speaking in such a way where it's no longer about me just trying to raise my voice. Now I'm trying to do it in a particular way that maybe is not in alignment with how Jesus would invite me to enter into that space. And then yeah. next thing you know, pride takes over and arrogance takes over and anger takes yeah. over. Yeah. And now we're saying things not out of maybe a place of pure heart and motivation, but now out of from a different center. And so it is that toggle and that discernment of gift and shadow that we have to be mindful about.
Yeah. Well, and that kind of leads me to my next question, is like this idea of holding institutions, holding people to account. Yeah. You write in your book about the difference between peacekeeping and peacemaking.
Yeah.
Could you talk a little bit about that?
I regard peacemaking as, and I didn't say it like this in the book, but I've been thinking about it. I'm currently, Amanda, I think I should have done this before I wrote the book, but I'm in the process of memorizing the Sermon on the Mount. And so I'm like 30 verses in the last couple of weeks,
wow.
and then I'm going to lead our church through it in January. And so I have every day, multiple times a day, been reciting, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." When I think about peacemakers, I'm thinking about people who are willing to disrupt without disconnecting.
Mm-hmm.
And so peacekeeping, I think, is more so on the end of I want to do everything to protect a particular environment that doesn't feel disruptive. And so I don't want to rock the boat. I don't want to create conflict. I don't want to find myself in very uncomfortable conversations. Mm-hmm. Therefore, I'm going to do everything I can to masquerade a sense of peace. So it's really a facade, peacekeeping, mm-hmm. because there's always something subterranean happening there. Whereas peacemaking is a willingness to enter into fraught spaces, but for the sake of not just raising an issue or naming a problem, but for the sake of naming a problem and an issue, while at the same time, by the grace of God, trying to maintain connection. Mm. That so it's Jesus in John 1. He's full of grace and he's full of truth. that he's able to hold those two in dynamic tension, where Jesus is able to speak very truthfully, especially to those in the religious establishment who are misusing their power. Yet at the same time, Jesus is so tender and he wants to maintain relationship to those who want it. And so, peacekeeping is really oriented around maintaining a false sense of peace, mm-hmm. whereas peacemaking mm-hmm. is a willingness to disrupt without disconnection.
Yeah.
And that's how I tend to think about it.
I can't tell you how much I appreciate in your book that you kind of very vulnerably said that you really like for people to like you and that you are a bit of an affirmation junkie, like just like I am. When I read that, I was like, okay, like I'm so glad there are other people out there in the world. I'm glad that there are pastors like this who are willing to admit that this is a real struggle, because so much of my life has been kind of peace keeping because I don't want people to dislike me. I don't want to bother people. I don't like the discomfort of, like, I eat other people's emotions for breakfast. I don't like other people being upset or even challenged. And so for me to, you know, there've been a few very clear times in my life where it's like, it is time to say something. It is time to speak a gentle word into this person's life. And it's some of the hardest things I've ever done in my life.
Now, as a pastor, being in this church for 16 years, been pastoring for about the last 25 years, I am with you 100%. I mean, what I've had to learn in the peacemaking space, and whether we're talking about a one-on-one conversation with someone, whether we're talking about me maybe with a smaller group of people, or even mm-hmm. in a large way, what does it mean for me to pay attention to my own reactivity? Mm-hmm. My own emotionality, so that whenever I speak, I'm not speaking from a place of reactivity and emotionality, but I'm speaking from a, by God's grace, a more centered place. But again, it's for the sake of connection, without compromising truth or what needs to be stated there. And that is an ongoing journey. And I got to tell you, I mean, I've had so many hard conversations as a pastor. I have not gotten to the point where I'm walking into it like, okay, I'm ready for this conversation. This is going to be great. I'm not feeling any form of anxiety at all. It's like, I want to be liked. I don't like to deliver bad news. I don't wake up in the morning saying, I want to have a really hard conversation today. I'm just really looking forward to it. It's just like,
there are people like that in the world, though, I think. You know, that is not me.
They drive me nuts too, because you know, and some of them come to my church as well. So it's like they wake up in the morning wanting to share what's on their mind as regarding certain things.
Yeah, we need those people too. That's the thing. Is like, actually, at the end of the day, we need all kinds of people to kind of make this thing work, even though they might grate against kind of our own sensibilities. It's like, actually, I'm really glad you're here, even though I kind of cringe whenever I see you walking.
It might take you 3 days to go, thank you, you're here. You know,
I know, but it's good. It's all good. You know, and this again, it kind of goes back. But something I've seen a lot. This kind of image from the Bible, the story from the Bible that I've seen floating around a lot on the internet mostly, is this image of Jesus flipping tables.
Yeah.
And people, you know, we know the stories, like the money changers are taking advantage of the folks in the margins in the temple, the foreigners, the poor. And Jesus says, no, this is not what the house of God is for. He flips over their money tables. And I think a lot of people use that story to justify their own kind of their violent words, their anger, their vitriol. So I guess my question for you is, how does a wise Christian know when it's actually time to flip a table versus maybe sitting down at one with their enemy and sharing a meal in a conversation?
Well, first, I think it's important to just name when folks are flipping tables or feel the need to flip tables. I think the vast majority of the time, it's that sentiment is emerging because they feel unheard, they feel overlooked, and so it feels like this is my last resort for you to hear what I'm saying or you to pay attention to this form of injustice. And so for me, I want to begin with kind of more of an incarnational entering into that space with people. Around, your need to want to disrupt things, your need to want to call things out, your need to want to shine a light on what you perceive to be injustice or evil or wickedness or whatever word we're using. I think it's emerging from a place of you don't feel heard, you don't feel seen, and so you feel this is the only way to get there. Having said that, you know, it is an interesting thing where I think Jesus sat, I don't think, Jesus sat at far more tables than he flipped. And I do get concerned when the emphasis is on always flipping a table. And I think part of this is how people are wired, personality, penchant for justice. They feel things very, my wife feels things very deeply from a sense of justice, injustice. Mm-hmm. She can hardly watch certain movies when there's like massive areas of injustice. She's like, I can't watch this anymore.
It's doing not entertaining anymore. Yeah.
Doing something in me. And I'm like, no, this is a great movie. You know, so she's like personality differences there. I think the question about flipping tables for me is the question is to what degree is the flipping of the table rooted in principle and value as opposed to rooted in reactivity. I think some folks flip tables because they're angry in the moment. They have not had enough time to gather themselves and say, you know what? And so they're causing great disruption, but it's not necessarily rooted in value and principle. It's rooted in a sense of just anger or whatever it might be. And so I do think there are times to certainly flip tables. And by flipping tables, I think it's metaphorical to say there are, when Jesus did that, he was coming against really institutional sin in that respect there, that people were being treated, as you mentioned, swaths of people were being treated unfairly within that religious system, being taken advantage of. And out of principle, Jesus and deep theology, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, all people there. I think to what degree are the flipping of the tables rooted in principle and theology and reflection and prayerfulness? Mm-hmm. And in some ways, some would say that what Jesus did was actually very performative, but it was performative in the best sense of the word, that he was actually trying to demonstrate something in a way that people really needed to hear, which meant it was probably very thoughtful. It was probably mm-hmm. very reflected on as opposed to the reactivity. So the last thing I want to do is to, again, diminish the sense of injustice that people feel very deeply. Mm-hmm. At the same time, how do we marry prayerfulness, reflection, being principally oriented in values to some of that? And then there are times, quite frankly, where, and this is hard for folks who want to flip tables, what does it mean to sit and be a presence and listen and discern what might be happening? And that's a dance and an art that I don't think there's any simple answers for.
Yeah. Well, and you make a great point. This performative act on Jesus' part was also couched in his very real embodied presence in a place. He was dismantling systems through his teaching, through his presence. In other words, it was more than just a post on social media. It was more than a performative post. It was his actual presence doing the day in and day out work of speaking this truth into
that culture.
That's
really well said. I'll say I'm the chief among sinners here, Amanda, where so much over the years of my need to say something outwardly was not so much. And this, I don't know if my motives are ever pure in this respect.
How can you ever know?
So much about like self-serving catharsis than about like a true cares. Like I'm mad about something. I'm going to say something. Ooh, I feel better about it. Am I really doing something about it? Not really. Which is why so much I think of the most important work I've ever done has been happened in my local community. Mm-hmm. With the people that I'm with. Among the particular dynamics within Queens and New York City, as opposed to stuff that I've just put out there on the internet, because so much of it can be just be self-serving catharsis that I'm really after.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, on that note about presence, the last question I want to ask you is, how does God show us the way of peace through the presence of Christ in the incarnation? Mm. How does Jesus show us how to live a life of peace?
You know, These are words that are not regarded as priorities in the world system, mm-hmm. but the incarnation God becoming a human being, and not just a human being, God becoming an infant, speaks about humility, vulnerability, tenderness, gentleness. I think those are the words of Advent and Christmas, that according to the world system does not make room for the kind of peace that the world wants. But this, the way of peace and the way of Jesus is a way of vulnerability, of humility, of gentleness. And I think that is the way of Christ over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount, the way that we treat others and love others, the way we image God in that particular way. That is the way of peace, but it comes at a cost. Mm-hmm. I think to follow Jesus in the way of peace is in many respects a crucifixion of our flesh. And it is so easier not to crucify our flesh, but to give expression to what we really want to see. Which is why, circling back to how you began, to live in the way of Jesus in many respects and to be peacemakers, it doesn't feel good. It's like, right. I'm not sure I enter into like a state of like total at ease when we're trying to be a peacemaker. It's very disruptive at times. But ultimately, according to Jesus, those are truly the lives that are blessed. And so I rather have Jesus's definition of blessing on my life, which might not come with all of the emotional peacefulness that I want, than to have a pseudo kind of peacefulness according to the world.
And that is so counter to the gospel of kind of therapeutic wellness. You know, like, and I'm never one to begrudge therapy on this podcast. I am in therapy with a clinical counselor. We talk about how, what a great tool that is, but I feel like so much of the language now that people are adopting in a kind of a post-religious society is it's all about you, your boundaries, your truth, your authentic self. And Jesus, again, it's like he paradoxically presses against that while also making that wholeness possible. Does that make sense? It's actually quite hard to articulate.
No, that's absolutely right. And I think taking Jesus at his word here, you know, because this is fresh on my mind, I mean, I'm working hard on like reciting this thing here. Right after Jesus says, "Blessed the peacemakers, for theirs is theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Now, to be a peacemaker, right after that, what can you expect? Insults, persecution, people falsely saying all kinds of evil against you. That doesn't feel really peaceful. that feels like very disruptive. Yeah. And yet, according to Jesus, we are still in a blessed kind of state when we give ourselves to that.
Yeah.
So this is not peace according to the way of the world, but a way of the kingdom of God.
It is the narrow path, but it is the path of wholeness. Pastor Rich, thank you so much for coming on the podcast. Where can people find you if they want to follow more of your work and your teaching?
Yeah, you'll find me from time to time practicing self-serving catharsis on X or whatever we call it these days, Blue Sky. It's all at Rich Velotis and Instagram and all that. That's where usually where I'm testing out ideas, lamenting of my sports teams and trying to waste time to time.
Well, everyone listening, please go get this book, The Narrow Path, How the Subversive Path of Jesus Satisfies Our Souls. Pastor Rich, thank you so much for coming on.
Thanks again, Amanda. A joy to be with you.
Joy to